Hebrews 13:7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have profited those who have been occupied with them. Verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And once again, Lord, we pray that you would speak by your word and that you'd give each one of us just a special word from you today. Our hearts are open. Soften us. Make us ready to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, when the pastor comes before you and wants to speak to you about respecting spiritual leadership, it can immediately make you a little suspicious. Like, is this guy trying to tell us what to do? Is he going to lord it over us and lay a trip on us? If you're new here, you might think that. If you've been around here for a while, you know me better than that. But this section here is about that very thing. And it's another of the areas where the author is telling the Hebrews and exhorting them regarding subjects pertaining to how a Christian ought to live. And he does this in light of the fact that we are a part of an unshakable kingdom. The unshakable kingdom of God. You know, there are clearly two kingdoms that we observe. There is the kingdom of this world, which is filled with the philosophies and ideas of this world. And then there's the kingdom of God, which is built on Christ and his word. And each of these kingdoms have a way of life. And the life of a Christian who is submitted to the leadership of his king has a great impact on this unstable world in many ways. And we've seen how this stability is so needed in our society and culture. And when a Christian is living out his faith with this eternal kingdom in mind, it's a very different thing from that of the world. In chapter 13, verses 1 to 6, we see that the writer gives five different ways in which this is to be practiced. And we looked at these in detail. But quickly, they are, of course, number one, brotherly love. And just that relationship one to another of loving one another. Jesus said that they will know you are my disciples by your love one for another. And then, of course, hospitality is the next one. And how we are to live as people who are hospitable to one another, to invite one another over, to be part of each other's lives, to care for each other. And then loyalty is spoken about when it says that they should not forget the prisoners, those who've gone to prison because of their faith in Christ. We shouldn't forget them. And then he talks about the marriage relationship and how the marriage bed is honorable. It's undefiled. It's an honorable thing. And Christians ought to be one that are known for honoring marriage. Husbands honoring their wives. Wives honoring their husbands. Honoring our marriage vows. And then fifthly, we're not to be people who are covetous, but we should be content in the things that the Lord has given us. We call this faith in action. And it can be seen here in those verses, and again in these verses we see before us. In the same way as those verses, the topic here that's discussed is spiritual leadership and how a Christian is to behave and is to look upon and to be looked upon by the world when it comes to leadership, and especially in relationship to spiritual leadership. And I want to look at this from two aspects today. First of all, we're going to look at the leader's responsibility. Because if you're going to look at this issue of a spiritual leadership, you first of all have to define what a spiritual leader is. You have to define what kind of spiritual leader is worthy of our respect. And then secondly, well, are you ready for this? Congregational responsibility. That means you. We're going to talk about what your responsibility is to the leaders who are overseeing you. And, you know, some might say, well, this doesn't seem like something that should be, has to be covered so much on a Sunday morning. You're going to spend a whole Sunday morning message on just the topic of respecting spiritual leaders. Well, let me tell you why I think it is. Because there are two groups of people that I think this ministered to and is very important to. Number one, the person who's been through a church split. And if you're here and you've ever been through a church split, and you know the pain and the suffering of that, you know how important it is to have the right kind of spiritual leaders you're following. And that's one of the issues. And one of the problems in the church is that there are spiritual leaders that people are saying that they should follow, but they're not really spiritual leaders. And if you can define who those spiritual leaders are, and you can work at, and see that and understand that, and understand what God raises up, who God raises up as real spiritual leaders. So that's the first person I think that it's so important if you've been through a church split. The second person is the person who's happened to have gone to a church for a period of time that is really hung up on nothing more than politics and power, where there's just all this discussion about issues in the church, and they argue about every little thing that ever happens in a church environment. Now, I'm going to tell you up front, neither of those two things have ever happened here. We don't have a lot of church politics. In fact, I had a conversation with someone in this past week about a situation in another church, and they just said to me, Pastor Chris, I'm so grateful we are not into all those political things. And we fortunately have never had a major church split either, so I'm thankful for those two things. So, you know, this is not something that's where it's an application specifically to our church, but I know that many people come from many different backgrounds. And even if you don't come from either of those two situations, you know somebody who does. And there are people around us that we can minister to in that way. And, you know, before we get into the subject matter here, though, as we look at this, this whole issue of spiritual leadership is really something that is totally misunderstood and not something that's really heard of within the culture around us. In fact, when you even talk about the issue of respect for authority, some would say that it's not even necessary to talk about anymore because we're all on an equal level these days. You know, in fact, our world is going in that direction where everybody's equal, and those who are the most elite are the ones who like to tell us how equal we are. Have you ever noticed that? Not to wax political on you. But I want to say up front, even as we get into this, we have here in this church a wonderful leadership team that serve here. And there doesn't seem to be any schisms or disrespect or that kind of thing that goes on. And I'm very, very grateful for that. But the Bible does say in the last days that lawlessness will abound and rebellion will be kind of the norm. And so when people see submission to authority within a church environment or in a Christian's life, it's something that is in direct opposition to very much what they know and have seen in their world and in their life. But we as Christians are to respect authority, are we not? Even when that authority is controlled by carnal people. Remember something, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 13 about respecting the governmental authorities when Caesar Nero was on the throne. And in Romans, he said that we should be subject to the governing authorities and that God has placed them in that position for our good and to keep peace. God is the one who raises up everyone in governmental leadership. And even though we may disagree with them, we should still pray for them and respect that position. And we need to honor it and obey it and submit under that authority. And I know some who are Christians or claim to be Christians who are chafing against that. And they are saying that we don't need to listen to the government and we don't need to pay taxes and we don't need to do these things. You know what Jesus talked about taxes? He said to him, give me a coin. Whose picture's on the coin? Caesar. Well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And in other words, give your life to God and give the rest to the government. Who cares? We could do the same today. Take a dollar bill. Whose picture's on there? Washington. Give to Washington what is Washington's. And the point is that as long as the laws of the land do not violate the laws of God, we are to obey them. We're to submit to them. You know, if a policeman pulls you over because you're doing 10 or 15 miles over the speed limit, when he pulls you over, you should say thank you. That'll blow his mind. Thank you. Thank you, officer. Thank you. Yes, well, I was over the speed limit, and I appreciate you trying to keep safety. And I would appreciate it if you'd let me go, too. And I'll try to slow down. But I want to talk, first of all, about the leader's responsibility. What is a spiritual leader when we look at this? And these passages, they are talking about those who, how we're to obey those who rule over us, but you need to know who a good spiritual leader is in order to know should you obey them or not obey them. Because are you just to obey anyone who says they're a pastor? Anyone who says they're a spiritual leader? I mean, you know, there's some who are, they're reading tarot cards and they say they're spiritual leaders. Are we to obey them? Notice it says that those who rule over you, and this initially can seem like a negative term. We see that rule over me. You're like, I don't want anybody to rule over me. But the word in the original actually means that it's the one who goes first or the one who leads the way. And we're talking about including pastors and elders and deacons and leaders. And Paul wrote to Timothy, if a man desires the office of an overseer, desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work, a good thing. It's a good thing to desire that. But listen, you better make sure you're called to it. To just desire it, you know, you can like the idea of being up at a pulpit or wanting to have that. To just desire it is not the thing. You got to make sure it's a calling. I would hate to think and try to do what I do without the calling of God on my life. We're all called to serve in some respect or another, but to lead, not everyone is called to a leadership position. And there are many who strive for a leadership position, but they're not called to it. And it's a very dangerous thing within the body of Christ when you have people who have selfish ambition and carnal motives, and they do a lot of damage to the body. And I've seen it many times, unfortunately, sadly, and you see it within these, you know, large mega ministries, ones that are on TV and such, where they're just, there's such an abuse and a manipulation. You know, in Paul's day, they didn't have to worry much about that, because in Paul's day, if you aspired for the office of an overseer or a bishop, when you said you wanted to be that, you know what it meant? You moved to the front of the line for persecution. You see, it wasn't really something they had to worry about selfish ambition with, because nobody had selfish ambition. Let me be the first one to get persecuted. Let me be the first one to have my head chopped off. You wouldn't certainly do that unless you had a burden from the Lord that God had called you to be one who was to lead. You wouldn't do it certainly for filthy lucre, as the Bible talks about, for money. But yet we know there are those who do that. Paul wrote that to encourage those who were really called. And we see the picture of the role and the spiritual leader sort of in the family unit. We look at the family unit, and the church body is a family, right? We are a family. So liken unto the family, we have Jesus who's the head. Then we have the husband, the father. The husband is to be the head of the wife. And then the wife and, of course, the father and mother to be the head of the children. It's an orderly thing. Now listen, it does not mean that the husband is more important to the family than the wife. And it certainly doesn't mean that she's smarter, that he's smarter than the wife, does it? Can some of you ladies at least say amen to that? I love when I say that, how the, you know, the husbands and wives are like looking at each other. See, I told you you weren't smarter than me. It doesn't mean they're more valuable, but it's simply a place and a role that the husband is called to lead. And some men are called to lead within the church in the same way. Just as a husband is called to lead in the home, there are men who are called to lead within the church. And I'm very grateful for that. I would hate to try and be the only leader in the church. I remember back in the days when I was pretty much the only leader. You know, before my son, I mean, my son was, you know, he was 7 years old when we started. It was hard to put him in leadership right away. Turn over with me to come to some understanding of what a spiritual leader ought to be like. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 5 with me. This is one of those great passages and sections on spiritual leadership from the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, Peter says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder." Notice he doesn't say, "I who am Pontifex Maximus." "And a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." He touches on how he witnessed Christ's sufferings. He was there at the cross. Even though he denied the Lord, he was still there. Before he denied the Lord, he followed him. And then he was a partaker of the glory that has been revealed. And we know that Peter had seen the glory of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. And remember that he even wanted to stay in that glory with the Lord. He knew that it was a great place to be, and he was blessed to be there. He's like, "Let's just hang here. This is awesome, man." But I think he talks about this glory because he wants to contrast it with his next statement in 1 Peter 5. Look what he says. "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted you, but as examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." He contrasts the glory of being in the presence of the Lord with being a shepherd. Listen, there is no glory in being a shepherd. You know what shepherds deal with? They deal with sheep. You know what sheep do? They make messes. Sheep poop. And they get dirty. And they get they get all matted and they wander off. One friend of mine talking about the role of a pastor, he said, he used to be a pastor, and he said to me, "Don't you wish you had the job your congregation thinks you have?" I mean, after all, you know, pastors, they just preach once a week. They only work one day a week anyway. Just play golf every other day, right? Or if you don't like golf, you fish or sit around and watch TV and eat Cheetos. Certainly, it's not that way. There are moments of glory that a pastor receives. Not all leaders do, but a pastor does get some glory. Even most leaders get a bit of glory. You know, somebody compliments you on a message. But can I tell you that the struggles of ministry certainly at times outweigh the glory? And I'm not complaining. Please don't get me wrong. I am not sitting here saying, "Oh, what a burden it is." I am totally blessed to be doing what I do, and I wouldn't trade it for anything. But shepherding is not for the faint-hearted. It's not a glorious job to clean out the sheep pen. Dealing with the sickness of the sheep and the bleeding of the sheep. I don't mean bleating. Which is complaining. You know, the sheep go, "Baa, baa." carrying wounded sheep around, bearing their burdens. This is all part of being a shepherd, and it's all worth it. But it's not for those who aren't called to it. Notice it says there back in Hebrews chapter 13, it says that they've taken the word. It says who has spoken the word of God to you. A shepherd is a man of the word. Those who are called to leadership are ones who are men of the word of God. If someone is not a student of the word of God, he really can't be a spiritual leader within the church. Paul told Timothy, his protege, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, he said. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort. Now, I'm one that at times I've been criticized for being too strong, for being too in your face. You know, some people, I guess, they sort of like it around the corner or something. They don't like it direct. And I've been accused of that. But when I read this, I think my accusation, it's okay to be accused of that. Paul says, convince. He says, rebuke. He says, exhort. Those are strong words. The word exhort, you know what it means? It means a kick in the pants. That's basically what the Lord calls us to do, to exhort, to kick you in. Not literally, but, you know, a spiritual kick in the pants. Now, it does go on and say, with all long-suffering. And I confess, I could probably grow in that area a little bit. With all long-suffering and teaching, preach the word. And he contrasts that with fighting the desires of where people are. He said, for time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Listen, this is exactly what's happening in some of the church today. Some of the so-called church, they just have itching ears. They want to hear what they want to hear. They want to hear a really nice feel-good gospel. Listen, I have people I know that go to certain churches in California, and this one person I know, they said they go to this one church because that pastor is their feel-good pastor. It's all positive. You never get anything negative. I mean, you would never, oh, you know, you just feel good. Oh, you know, I just want you to be happy today. You third service people always get the bonuses. But look at it, that's exactly what he's saying, turning their ways away from the truth, they turn to fables. Listen, that's not the gospel. A gospel that does not include the blood of Christ and does not include hell, the preaching on hell, and does not include repentance is no gospel, because the gospel means good news. And unless you teach those things and you give people understanding of those things, there is no good news. Amen. They're not going to get good news. That's not good news. The good news isn't let's feel good about our lives and all be happy as we go to hell. It's the truth. Men who got to be men of the word of God, the whole counsel of God. This is why we cover entire books of the Bible. We go right through the Bible because we want you to get the whole counsel of God. I want to be able to say what Paul said, I've declared unto you the entire counsel of God. I don't want to be held before God as one who has, I'm not going to be accountable for you. If I've given you the word of God, I'm not accountable. You're accountable. Now, not every leader needs to be a teacher of the Bible, but they need to be men of the word. Because not all elders and deacons are all Bible teachers in that sense. They should be apt to teach in one sense. And certainly they need to be able to defend the faith. Here in verse 9 in Hebrews chapter 13, it talks about how the sheep will be carried away by various and strange doctrines. And we certainly see plenty of that. But a good leader rightly divides the word of truth. In 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul wrote that to a pastor. We're to study, we're to be prepared, we're to be in the word of God, men of sound doctrine, not strange doctrine. And we should be able to refute strange doctrine. And there's plenty of strange doctrine, as I said, floating around the church. Now, I'm really grateful we have not had a whole lot of it come into the church here at Cornerstone. When it has come in, we've been able to deal with it relatively mildly, and you know, and the people, they either change or they leave. Because they know we're going to give the whole counsel of God. But there are plenty of places, and they're all around us, where there's just strange doctrine going on. You know, where people think church is about coming in and swinging from the chandeliers and falling down and barking like dogs and laughing and roaring like lions and all kinds of weird stuff. And in fact, I've had recently a couple of conversations with people who have not yet been to church here. They came to see me through someone else and they didn't come to church here. And when I asked them about, well, how come you haven't come to church here? When they said, well, I'm scared. What are you scared of? Well, I've watched Christian TV, and I think it's, like, really weird. I said, well, we're not, we don't do that. But they, you know, they think, you know, that's the mindset. And not all Christian TV, by the way, not all Christian preachers. But we need to be discerning on that. And it says these are men who are men of faith too. It says that they're ones whose faith we can follow. Men of faith. Our writer has talked to us much about faith in the book of Hebrews. And a leader needs to be a man of faith. When I think of this, I consider Paul's first letter to Timothy, in which he gives the qualifications, and we read the first part of that, but the rest of it goes like this. It says a bishop must be blameless. Now, blameless doesn't mean perfect. It means above reproach. He needs to be able to teach, hospitable, a husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, but not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children under submission with all reverence. If a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the house of God? These are the qualifications. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony with those among those outside the church, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. All these qualifications add up to one thing. That is, he's a man of faith. That he puts his faith in God as the first priority in his life. That he's a man who's fully invested into the kingdom of God. There's a man who says, you know, I put God first in my life, and whatever God tells me to do, I'm going to do. That's a spiritual leader. That's a man of faith. That's the kind of person that should be followed by a Christian. It talks about here in Hebrews, it talks about considering the outcome of their conduct. Another aspect of a leader is that he should consider the outcome of things in his life. A leader doesn't have the right to have the same freedoms that everyone else has. This is something that should be driven home in the church today. I know in some churches where the leadership is now meeting in bars so they can have conversation over beers and wine coolers and whatever else. The church, I'm talking the church leadership. Now listen, I'm not saying a Christian can't drink. You can drink if you want to drink. It's clear you're not supposed to get drunk. So if you're getting a buzz on, that counts. The Bible's clear about these things. But when it comes to leadership, it says they're not to be given to wine. Now, in our culture today, alcohol has become all part of the whole party scene. So I will tell you that I admonish my leaders that they're not to drink at all. I don't want alcohol in their homes. I don't want them to drink. I believe that God doesn't want them to drink because of the example that it can be to you if they do drink. And that's a step we take. That's what we do. That's our conviction. That is my conviction. That's not legalism. That's my conviction. And when it comes to our pastors, the people on staff, if they were found to have alcohol in their home, I'd give them one opportunity of grace, and then it would be they'd lose their jobs. Because I don't want the money you put in the offering being spent in the liquor store. And I don't think you do either, do you? A spiritual leader needs to realize they're held to a higher standard. James chapter 3 says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." And listen, you need to pray for us. Pray for the leadership. We need your prayers. But if you don't want to be held to a higher standard, then don't be a Christian leader. You know, like Joseph, he considered how it would impact his life if he gave in to temptation. And a leader needs to be in that place. It also says that it is good that the heart be established by grace. Listen, the preaching and teaching of grace can never be overdone. Because we are dealing with sinners. That's you. You are sinners. Me, I'm a sinner too. We're all sinners. And we all need grace. Grace is God's unmerited, undeserved favor. And that's what the entire gospel is based on. And so again, you see churches and ministries that are all dealing with nothing but a bunch of rules and regulations. That's all they have is rules and regulations. You can't do this, you can't do that, you won't do this, you don't do that. It's by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. And notice he contrasts the grace with foods that do not profit. He contrasts grace with spiritual junk food. That's really what legalism is. It's like spiritual junk food. You know, when you say, you know, in one way, legalism is easier. You can follow legalism. If I put up a set of rules here, you could, in general, on the outward, you could follow them. But there would be no life in that. It wouldn't nurture you. You wouldn't grow from it. You'd just be following a bunch of rules. All right, well, I can stay within the rules. Let me just kind of stay within the rules. And somehow we think we're becoming spiritual by staying within the rules. That's spiritual junk food. But grace is something that nurtures us. And grace needs to be the central message that the pastor preaches. And then second to lastly, they watch over your souls. You know, this is something that I think a lot of believers don't realize within a church, how a pastor watches over your souls. How they're concerned for your souls. Peter in that section in 1 Peter 5 talks about shepherding the flock of God. Shepherding is tending the sheep. Tending the one who needs to be tended according to the heart of God. Jeremiah says, "I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." Not one that comes from their own ideas, but what God has to say about things. Watching over your soul. You know, we do this. We think about your soul. We're concerned with the salvation of people. We're concerned with whether or not you're right with God. And the Lord is sometimes really shows me things about people. And it grieves my heart. And there are times when I have to come to a sheep And I have to approach them and say, hey, I see this in your life, and I'm watching over your soul, and it's concerning to me. Facebook is a little bit of an advantage with that, especially because I'm not on Facebook, but I go on my wife's Facebook. So I get all the advantages of watching what everybody does, all the most of the foolishness. I just fed my dog. You know. Thank you for sharing. But I tell you, I have learned some things about people's lives on Facebook. And I've gone to some people after I've seen things on Facebook and asked them about those things. And sometimes it's gone well, sometimes they've repented, and sometimes it's not gone so well. Now nobody's going to friend my wife on Facebook. You're all going to cancel her. You just feel like, we don't want the pastor to know what we're doing. But you know, it's not because I want to come down and be a heavy. You know, when leaders and elders and pastors and deacons come to you because they see something in your life, it's because we care about you. It's because we want to see your walk with God grow. We want to see you change. It's out of love. See, churches don't just need teachers. We need pastor teachers, shepherds. And it says they know how to give an account. It says that they'll give an account for what they've done. And I'm going to stand before the Lord one day for what I've done. And it's a sobering and convicting thought for what I've done and what I haven't done. To a greater, stricter judgment, a pastor, teacher, leader, elder stands before the Lord. So that's why you need to pray for us. I need your prayers. I need your support. Okay, enough about us. Now what about you? What are you to do? Well, this passage gives us much about the congregational responsibility. First of all, it says to remember those who rule over you. Remember their sacrifices. Remember their faithfulness. And this is probably speaking of some who died or some who moved on, but it also could be speaking of those who are your leaders right now. Remember them in a sense of remembering them in prayer. So again, I admonish you to be praying. But those who've gone before us also are ones who have mentored us in our early Christian lives. If you've been a Christian for a while, it's great to remember them. I remember my mentor, my brother-in-law, my first mentor who discipled me in the Word of God. We're still close to this day, and he's a good man of God, but I cannot forget the things that he did for me my early years as a Christian. He was a wonderful example to me with his family and what it meant to raise children in the Lord. I didn't have any idea what I was doing. All of a sudden, we have these little people running around our house. And it's good to look back on that and remember. I remember my first pastor, Pastor John Corson. Now, I'm not eulogizing him today. He's still alive. But I've been away from him for quite some time, not around him very much. But I'll tell you, he was a great mentor to me. As a young Christian man, I was 22 years old when I got saved, and I started attending his church, and I was like a sponge, man. I couldn't get enough. Just sitting there, hanging on almost everything he said. In fact, there were things he said that years ago, I thought, I got to find that Bible passage. And I would look it up, and it wasn't a Bible passage. It was just something he said. And I don't mean it was against the Bible, but I could never find the passage. But I thought, I hung so much on his words that I thought everything he said was just scripture. Now, I know he was flawed. He reminded us of that often. But he was a man of God. One of the greatest things I learned was when tragedy struck, I watched him in his life. As his 27-year-old wife was killed in a car accident while we were there at the church. Left him with 3 children. And I recall him walking through that valley of the shadow of death and fearing no evil. I remember his faith and how he trusted the Lord. And it had an eternal impact on my life. And I knew it wasn't easy for him. I saw him come to church with kids hanging off his legs as he's trying to get ready to preach. But it was so powerful to watch his life. And not only generally watch his life as my friend and as someone I was watching grieve, but to watch him in the pulpit. To watch how he navigated through the issues. And was able to be a man of God and a man of faith. And even though then even 10 years later he faced the same thing when his 16-year-old daughter was taken in a car accident also. But I remember a quote he gave me many, many years ago, and it stuck with me, and I found it to be true. It's a quote that said, in order for God to use a man greatly, he first has to hurt him deeply. A.W. Tozer said that. God did use him and has used him greatly. God put him in my life. Who has God put in your life as that kind of mentor? Who can you remember in that way? Who's been an example to you? Our writer says and tells these Hebrews to remember those mentors and those men of faith. Remember them, and in a sense, remember them and honor them in their memory. Secondly, he tells them whose faith follow. Follow them in their faith. Now, this is an admonition for them to follow them. Paul said it this way, you know, because we know we're not to follow a man, right? We're not to follow men, because men will let us down. And again, if you've been here for a while, you know I'll let you down. I have let you down if you've been here for any period of time. And I can't get away with much because my own family comes to church here, and they'll tell you the truth if I won't. Which I do anyway. But Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And a spiritual leader is one you should be able to emulate and follow him. They're not perfect, of course, but they're following Christ, and you can follow them as they follow Christ. Their lives provide an example for you, and you can look at them and you can follow the Lord in watching their lives. Thirdly, you are told as a congregation to avoid various and strange doctrines. He says in verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. The picture here is one of not being blown around by a leaf in the wind by these strange teachings. Anything that draws you away from your personal relationship with the Lord is a various and strange doctrine. And again, we see lots of these things floating around, but you need to not be drawn away from by them. This is a benefit to the church when you don't get sucked into strange doctrines. It's a blessing, and you're respecting your leadership by not doing that. And then fourthly, obey their teaching. It says obey, verse 17. Says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who give an account. Obedience is something that is a foreign thing in our culture today. We need to learn to be obedient. You know, I often do counseling, and people come in, and one of the things I often ask people is, if I show you something in the Word of God, are you willing to do it? If I clearly show you something in God's Word, are you willing to follow it? And invariably, the person initially will say, oh, yes, Pastor, I'll do whatever you say. Oh, absolutely, of course, that's why I came to you. I say, great. Then I show them the Bible verse. Oh, well, I don't really think that applies to me. I don't think that really fits our situation.
And if I were to say to them, you mean you don't want to obey the Lord? Oh, no, 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 I don't mean that. Well, what exactly do you mean? And it goes round and round that way sometimes. But obedience to the Word of God. Many people say they will obey, but they don't obey. God says that obedience is better than sacrifice. A lot of people like to say, well, Lord, look what I sacrificed to you. And the Lord says, no, 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 just obey me. And that's what the children of Israel, they were sacrificing. And they thought by giving the sacrifices, by paying for the sacrifices, by the cutting of the sacrifices, by laying the sacrifices on the altar, oh, look at our sacrifices, look at our sacrifices, look at our... And God finally said, I'm finished with your sacrifices. I mean, I just don't want anything with your sacrifices. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And he says, to obey and listen, here's the word, here it comes, get ready for it, be submissive. We all love that word, don't we? The Bible says we're to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. What do we mean when we say submissive? What does it mean? Listen, submission is only submission when you don't agree. I'll liken it to the marriage relationship again. I've got my wife and I, we have our conversations about things. We discuss many different things of decisions we're making for the home or direction we're making or whatever it may be, and we have the discussions. And many, many times, a lot of the times, I would even say most of the time in our marriage, we agree on those things. We'll come to a conclusion, we'll say, okay, yeah, you agree, I agree, yeah, good, we're good. But there is that occasion when, you know, we are having this discussion and she believes one way and I believe another way. And, you know, I listen to her side and she listens to my side and we go back and forth and sometimes it gets a little intense. I don't know if that ever happens to anybody else, but it happens to us. We get a little intense. I mean, let's just be honest. We downright fight once in a while. And we get into those things, we go back and forth and back and forth, but ultimately the buck has to stop with someone. If a decision has got to be made about something, now sometimes it's something where you can say, well, we don't have to make the decision, let's just put it off. But sometimes you can't do that. Sometimes you're just at a crossroads and you've got to make a decision. And can I tell you that God puts it on me? It's my decision, it's up to me. That's the order that God made. Now, I mean, you could admit, husbands, you could say, no, no, I'm going to let my wife make the decision. You just made a mistake right then. If you give in to her decision in that way, and you really believe convicted you're supposed to do it another way, God's not going to honor that because God calls you to lead. Well, it's the same in the church. Some people don't want there to be any leaders in the church. They just want everything to be sort of a democracy. Let's all sit around, we'll all kind of make a decision, you know. We'll all talk about these things, you know. Sorry, I'm sorry. But ultimately, someone has got to make the decision. So the Lord puts it on me as the husband of the family to make the decision, and I make the decision. Now the danger sometimes, here's submission, okay? When you have submitted wives to your husbands, and they make a decision, if you have really submitted, if things go bad with that decision, you're not allowed to go, yeah, 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 yeah. Remember, I said we shouldn't do that. We love to say that, though, right? But if you're submitted, it's about an attitude of the heart toward those who God placed in authority over you. True submission is an attitude of the heart. And then number six, let them do so with joy and not with grief. Don't grieve your leaders. For that would be unprofitable for you.
there are some people who bring grief. What do we mean? Who are the kinds of people that bring grief? And listen, I'm not pointing this at any individual, so if you think it's speaking to you, take it to the Lord, please. Because otherwise, you're going to bring me grief after this message. I'm not targeting this, but there are some people who all they do is complain. Nothing is ever good enough. And they come, and the servants are here, and they're working, and they're serving with joy, and they're trying to do the best they can, and the ushers are doing the best they can, and the sound people are doing the best they can, and the children's ministry, and then sure enough, you don't like something that went on, and you just, and they walk away discouraged and grieved because, you know, they're just trying to serve the Lord and serve you. Let them do it with joy. Don't grieve them. So, as I mentioned in the beginning of this particularly hits home, if you're in one or two categories. Number one, if you've been through a church split. And number two, if you've attended a church where the focus is on politics and power struggles. I guess the third category would be if you know someone in that category. But here's the thing I want to close with, that the example we have before us of the perfect spiritual leader and the submitted follower is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen? He told his disciples, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And he proceeded to lead them in the ways of God through his years on earth. And then he told them to go and wait for the promise of the Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit fell upon the church, and Peter got up and spoke, and 3,000 were saved that first day, and a couple more thousand within a few days, and within weeks it was tens of thousands. And the next thing you know, the church exploded onto the scene. Jesus is worthy of following. But he also was a submitted follower. Because on that night before he went to the cross, he went to the Father and said, "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And he said over and over, "I only do those things that please the Father. I'm submitted to my Father." So we see this perfect picture of spiritual leadership and submitted following in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he's worthy of our following him. Amen? And maybe today, maybe you don't even know him. Maybe you've never submitted your life to him. Maybe you've never been born again and you've allowed Jesus Christ to change your life. But let me say to you today, it's the greatest decision you could ever make in your life. Would be to turn to this perfect spiritual leader and become a submitted follower of his. And when you submit to him, he welcomes you. He restores your soul. He changes your life. He watches over you. And he blesses you. Let's bow our hearts.